I invite you to open your Bibles again to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 because we want to review a little bit and we want to base some of our subsequent answers to the remaining questions on what's there. So by way of review, question number one, what is the gospel? We answered with a strong deference to the indescribably great value of five biblical answers, which I said are not the main, decisive, highest, ultimate good that makes the gospel good news. So let me rehearse those and do it with reverence and with deep appreciation and praise to God for them, and then mention the sixth. Number one, the gospel understood as event. Christ lived perfectly. Christ died. Number two, the gospel understood as achievement. When he died for our sins. He was a substitute. He consummated a perfect righteousness. He propitiated the wrath of God. He bore our curse. All those glorious achievements in the moment of his death. Third, the gospel understood as a free offer for faith alone apart from works of the law. Number four, the gospel undergirded by, enabled by, empowering, awakening grace. Nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him. Nobody would experience the cross as good news if there weren't this efficacious grace drawing us to the Son. And then fifthly, the one we spend most of our time on, the gospel understood in terms of its benefits received and enjoyed, or in John Murray's great book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. You could use the word application for this. Justification, redemption, forgiveness of sins, removal of wrath from me personally, deliverance from slavery to sin, rescue from hell, promise of heaven, eternal life, ultimately all sicknesses taken away, all depression removed. Those are benefits that come to us, and they are good news. And my point here is that none of that would be good news without something else. And all of that is designed to get you somewhere else. Forgiveness is not an end in itself. Eternal life is not an end in itself, at least not as extended existence. Escape from hell is not an end in itself. Removal of wrath is not an end in itself. Removal of guilt feelings is not an end in itself. It is all moving toward... Now let's read the text again. This is verse 4 of 2 Corinthians. My Bible is still open to Mark 4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, that is those who are perishing, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel is the gospel of the glory of Christ. So if you ask where does that fit, the answer is it's the goal of all those things. Jesus prayed in his final long high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 24, Father, I pray that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. That's the end. That is not a means to anything else. Everything else up to that point is means in history. When you arrive at seeing and savoring God Himself, Christ Himself, the image of God, you have arrived at a point which is a means to nothing. And I hope you're wired in a way that you want to always see means as means and ends as ends and never get them confused. Because if you start treating means as ends, you ultimately become an idolater. You can idolize justification. You can idolize forgiveness of sins. You can idolize propitiation. You can idolize all kinds of things if you don't move people into them and through them, never leaving them, to God Himself. Do you know God? I'm going to say more about why I commented to Peter after his message that he's so absolutely right not to let people play off the words of God against knowing God. But we'll come back to that later on when I get to my fifth question. Let me keep reading, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from experiencing this. Satan doesn't want this. This is why the universe exists, and he hates it. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So there's no conflict between glory of Christ and glory of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. We're lifting Him up with ourselves. We just assume a lowly servant role down here, lift Him up. And then verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the, and then this parallel phrase to verse 4, the light of the knowledge, like light of gospel, of the glory of God, like glory of Christ, in the face of Jesus Christ. The highest, best, decisive good of the gospel that makes it gospel is seeing and enjoying that, the glory of Christ. That was the answer to question number one. Question number two, what is lostness, follows. And it's right there, verse 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. That word, sometimes translated lost, came to seek and to save the lost. They're perishing. So what is perishing? What is lostness? For what we proclaim, I'm sorry, that's verse 5. For in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing this. Edwards called it the divine supernatural light immediately imparted to the soul. If you've never read that sermon, if you only read one short thing by Jonathan Edwards, read a divine and supernatural light immediately imparted to the soul based on this verse. It's just ministry transforming. Lostness is blindness to the glory of God. Lostness is the inability spiritually to hear the gospel and see nothing captivating. And it's tragic. It's frightening. I hope you tremble a little bit that you might get up some morning and that would prove true of you. I don't want to read the Bible anymore. I find this an absolutely boring book. The ministry is a waste of time. Why am I dying every day to this thing? Why don't I just, I can make a lot of money. I could, you could wake up like that. Apart from God and His keeping power. Lostness is blindness to seeing the captivating beauty of Christ in the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, they just stumble. To the Gentiles, foolish. But, now this moves to our third question. What is conversion? But to those who are called, when they look at Christ crucified, they say, this is the power of God. This is the wisdom of God. This is the justice of God. This is the mercy of God. This is the love of God. This is the truth of God. This is reality. This is what I was made for. Conversion is when that happens.
when the heart sees that. Now, that's verse 6. So verse 4 is a description of the gospel and part of verse 6. Lostness is found in verse 3, part of verse 4. And now conversion, what is the meaning of conversion, is found in verse 6. What happens when a person gets converted? The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." So he's comparing conversion to creation. Let there be light at the beginning. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has done that very same thing spiritually in our hearts. Has shown in our hearts, has made light go on in our hearts to give, not physical light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Not just the knowledge of the glory of God. The light of the knowledge. The devil has more knowledge of God than you'll ever have in this life. He hates it. It has no light in it. He sees it as ugly and repulsive and repugnant. He does everything he can to make us see it that way, which is what blindness is. And God, over against that, says to a human heart, "Let there be light." We're going to Eden Baptist down in Cambridge while we're here on sabbatical. And I think as many Sundays as not, that may be an exaggeration, just seems like it, they're baptizing people. And before they baptize them, they have them give their testimony. I just love hearing these stories of how these college students saw light. They got saved through the ministry of this church. And they were dark. Drinking, sex, stuff, just Christianity was absolutely off their radar screen. And if it ever came on, it was ridiculous. Why would anybody be interested in that mythology? And they're here, alive, loving God, bearing witness to that. Brothers, I think we should teach our people, maybe you're way better at this here than in America, how they got saved. Most people don't know how they got saved. In America, anyway, they have the wildest notions of how they got saved. I love J.I. Packer's statement, "God is willing to honor a needle of truth in a haystack of error." That's in his book on keeping step with the Spirit. Because that just helps me handle so much bad theology that gets people saved. And they're sitting out there by the hundreds. And when you teach them how they got saved, it's like a second new birth. For some, it may be a new birth. It may be the new birth. But for most, I really believe that it really happened to them with defective theology. They're not giving God the glory he should get. They're not giving God the glory of verse 6. They wouldn't even recognize themselves in verse 6 until you say, do you know, I say regularly to my people, all of you who are born again got saved this way. You don't even know it. I'm telling you, you got saved this way. And then we read it. God, once upon a time, you were listening to Billy Graham, or you listened to a radio program, or you're sitting in this church, or you picked a tract up off the street, or something. Your mother was praying for you, and suddenly, what had appeared boring, foolish, stumbling block, suddenly looked compelling, real. Light was coming off the page or out of the mouth. And that's because this is happening. God was saying, "Let there be light," in John Piper's heart. And that light is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's the light of the knowledge. Not just the knowledge, but the knowledge bright with compelling beauty. Knowledge bright with captivating, drawing, alluring beauty. I love to describe the effectual grace of God, the irresistible grace of God in these terms. Because people, when you use the term irresistible grace, all kinds of defenses go up. Like, I can resist it. Well, of course you can. Stiff-necked people have been resisting. That's what Stephen says, right? You've been resisting God for hundreds of years. Of course God can be resisted until he decides to overcome the resistance. And he overcomes the resistance by making himself look irresistibly, compellingly, captivatingly real, true, beautiful. You can't say no anymore, not because you've got some new willpower, but because he has become more compelling than the alternatives that you were living for. And that affects the way we do evangelism. It affects the way you preach. It's a little book we put together at Desiring God. And I've carried around wondering if maybe going up that street over there, I'll be led to talk to somebody about Jesus, and I'll have something in my pocket. This is, and we call it For Your Joy. That's our evangelistic in. I know God came into the world to speak words for your joy. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Why would you die? Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you labor for that which is not bread? That's evangelism, right? So you want people to be compelled, and of course they're blind as bats to this glory. Which leads us now to question number 4, doesn't it? Oh, before I go to 4, I see in my notes here, I guess I've got to give you what I promised I'd give you yesterday and then another illustration. We love to see people's hearts opened and their minds illumined and they embrace the gospel. Let me read you an email that came to us at Desiring God Ministries. You know, the web is a glorious thing. The internet. That people all over the world, anytime they want, if they have access to the internet, can read anything they want at all. From the most horrific, horrible stuff in the world to the most glorious truth. I just think this is totally of God that this was created. And we should really go after it with all of our might for reaching into the middle of China. I mean, to have somebody walk up to me at a conference and say, I'm a missionary in Nepal. I have nobody within hundreds of miles of me. Thank you for being my pastor. Thank you for being my pastor on the internet. Nepal! Well, I don't even, where is Nepal? Well, this came from your neck of the woods, Amsterdam. just sort of. God bless everyone who reads this, dated April 4, 2005. God bless everyone who reads this. I can't believe it took me 2 whole years to understand what is said in the audio sermon, Education for Exaltation in Christ. I am a Jew, a Christian Jew, since 2 minutes ago. I believe that Jesus is God. Jesus is Elohim. He who has the Son has life. God used that audio sermon to crush the mind of this stubborn Jew. I must say that I had troubles with the Father's name being pronounced as a Jewish. In Jewish culture, it is not common to pronounce the Father's name since we don't know how it is pronounced. But I decided to go on and listen. My eyes went open. I assume English is not his first language. Just today, I was angry with God. I said to him, why are you letting me search without finding answers? Well, I found it now. Jesus is Elohim. I will make sure that this message will get spread out here in Europe. I'm from the Netherlands. I can't believe it. Well, I do believe it, actually. Jesus is Elohim. Praise Jesus. Praise Elohim, your brother in Christ. Isn't it awesome, the varied means God uses to open the heart from what was anger, bitterness, blindness, resentment, and 2 minutes later, Jesus is Elohim. That's amazing. That should encourage us so much. So I promised you I'd tell you the other end of the story from Abraham, because when I was standing up there 3 years ago, my son Abraham was as far from God as you could get. And he was making rock music, living in a van, going from disco to disco, trying to be a famous rock star. And bless God, he failed. He came home. He would come home periodically. He had a deep respect for me. He would say things like, "Daddy, probably everything you believe is true. It's just not mine." Which is just terrifying to a dad to hear, because he knows everything. He sat in my ministry for 18 years and never kicked against it. As a little 9-year-old, he would walk voluntarily with me through snow to 6:30 a.m. prayer meeting, sit with his legs dangling in the chair, and pray out loud with 10 adults. That was the Abraham that had rejected everything. And one day, he came home, and there were a bunch of people his age, he knew some of them, were helping a young woman move her furniture into a new apartment. And they knew where he was, everybody at the church. We excommunicated my son at a public meeting. I mean, that's the most painful thing I've ever done in the church, is lead the church to vote to excommunicate my own son. And he said it was the right thing to do, didn't hold that against me. So they all knew. And so they got in his face big time. "What are you doing wasting your life kicking against what you know has got to be true?" You know, they're really tough with him, quoting Bible verses to him while he was helping him carry furniture. He got on the plane and went back to Pensacola, Florida, where he's living in a van. And on Tuesday of that week, I got an email that began... I always emailed him. I emailed him almost every day. He didn't have any computer. He would just go to libraries and get email. And I would just have a long, "Here's Daddy, note from Daddy, note from Daddy, note from Daddy," with just a little piece about that long from my devotions, because I knew nobody's telling this kid the truth. Somebody better keep the truth in his life. And I just, "I love you. I know you. I'm not preaching to you. Just here was something sweet that I saw about Jesus this morning." Put in the email, send it off. He emailed back this day, and the first line was, "I am saved." And the way it happened was this. He got back home, his car, and he remembered a verse that one of the young women had said. Remembered a verse. And he wanted to read it again in context. And he didn't know where it was, except he knew it was in Romans. So guess what he did? He got his Bible, and he opened it to Romans and started at the beginning and started reading. And he said in the email, "By the time I was halfway through chapter 10, I was saved." Came home, moved home. After about 4 months of being assessed by the elders, we had a glorious restoration service. He wept his eyes out in front of the church. I hadn't seen my son cry for a long time. And now he works for Desiring God. He married that girl. Has a baby named Orison Isaiah. Orison is an old word for prayer, like from the word oration, Orison. And we work side by side, Desiring God. I couldn't do it. I met with him dozens and dozens of times, pleaded with God. Never cried so much in my life as I did over Abraham for 4 years. And a group of young people sow a seed, and God says, "Now's the time. I'll open his eyes," in Romans. So that's what conversion is. Conversion is God taking the Word of God, the gospel, and shining through it with a self-evidencing spiritual light that causes Christ now to be beautiful and compelling and captivating and true and real, whereas once he was boring and belonged to someone else. Now, go back 10 minutes. I said, now question number 4, how are people involved in causing conversion? Let's start the answer to that question by just staying right here and looking at verse 5 and 7. And then I want to show you a text that's just an amazing parallel to this scripture. So sandwiched between verses 4 and 6, where he describes the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, and the light of the knowledge of God, who is seen in the face of Christ. Sandwiched between those is this statement, verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. So there are two assertions in there that are important, at least. One is, since conversion happens through seeing the glory of Christ in the gospel, that's what we do. We proclaim not ourselves. We make much of Christ. That's what the ministry must be. If seeing Christ is what happens in conversion, and we're drawn to this illumination of his truth and value and beauty, then we must just constantly show him to be that. And ourselves, we serve. So there's this proclamation of truth about him, and there's this practical servant life. This kind of captures what the pastorate is, those two things. We are at people's disposal in servanthood, and we are lifting up another and not ourselves in the hope that the way we describe him faithfully from his word, God will do what he did for Lydia. Right? The Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was spoken by the Apostle Paul, Acts 16:14. So, we are involved in verse 6 happening because God does not do verse 6 apart from the proclamation of verse 5. It might be in a little booklet found on a street corner. It might be in a radio message. It might be in church. It might be at your mother's knee. It might be reading the Bible in a van in Pensacola, Florida. The Word can make its way, but apart from the proclamation of Jesus as Lord, God doesn't do verse 6. He does not illumine the heart apart from the Word of God. Which is why I think missions should not get infected too much with prayers for visions among Muslims. Now, that's another sermon. But I'm okay with stories that a Muslim had a dream that a man with red hair would show up at the door and give him a Bible. That's fine. I'm not okay with praying that the dream replace the Bible. That you're going to get saved by seeing everything in the dream. You never have to hear the gospel preached. People tell me stories like that. I say, I don't think God does it that way. I say, well, I know he does because I heard the testimony. I say, well, you may have heard the testimony, but if you start cultivating that kind of hope in the churches, it will turn out to be an unbiblical hope. But close that parenthesis. I don't want to go there anymore. Let's go to Acts chapter 26. When I saw this parallel, I was mightily helped in my ministry, and I want you to be similarly encouraged. Acts 26, I'm still trying to answer the question, how are human beings involved in the miracle of verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4? Because how easy it would be in some kind of hyper-Calvinistic or biblically illogical way to say, oh, so God sovereignly says, let there be light in the human heart, and the light goes on and people are saved, so I can just stay at home and watch World Cup. How easy a fleshly heart might talk itself into not doing the work of evangelism that way. And of course, you can't get that from the Bible. You can only get it out of your own logical head, which would prove illogical. So here it is again, chapter 26 of Acts, verses 17 and 18. Maybe start at the end of verse 17. This is Jesus talking to Paul, Saul, on the Damascus Road. Delivering you from your people, Jews, and from Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Are you hearing the connections with 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 6? To turn from darkness to light. There's more. And from the power of Satan. It's Satan who's blinding the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory. So I'm sending you to open their eyes to see the light and to turn from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Those two parallels. I'm sending you to open their eyes to see light, corresponding with the light shining in the heart of 2 Corinthians 4, 6. And I'm sending you to overcome the power of Satan in their lives so that they turn from Satan. So it's right to say to ourselves and to our people, God commissions us to do what only He can do. It's right to say that. God commissions us to go do what only He can do. Because it says, I'm sending you to open their eyes. They're blind. Blinded by Satan. And according to 2 Corinthians 4, 6, it is God who says, let there be light, and there was light in their heart, but not without the Word of God. Not without our mouths opening and describing the glory. I mean, the way I like to picture it is this. If the work of God in verse 6 is the regenerating, quickening, awakening, effectual calling work of illumining the human heart to reach out and embrace the gospel, if that's what's going on in verse 6, it's like a jet flying behind another jet. I went to a service on Memorial Day down outside Cambridge where the Americans buried 6,000 of their dead after World War II. And the four F-15 fighter jets flew over, and just as they're overhead, I don't know how far, 500 feet maybe, it is deafening. One of them, they're flying like this, how many, 300-400 miles an hour, I suppose, and one of them goes, vertical, disappears into the sky, and it all represents the missing soldier. So three keep going, and one just straight into heaven. That's the... So I picture these jets flying like this in formation, and this is the Holy Spirit, or the work of verse 6 of chapter 4, ready to illumine. What's this? This is the ministry of the Word. And if this thing splits off, what does this do? Just land. The Holy Spirit's going to land. The Holy Spirit will not run ahead of the gospel. He will not start regenerating people without the gospel. The Holy Spirit blesses the Word that He inspired. That's what we've been hearing. And He moves right in tandem with that Word. And you never, ever expect the work of the Holy Spirit if you hide the work of the Word. He'll just come in for a landing or go in here and start working on you to get the Word out here again. So, the role of a human being is to obey, I'm sending you. Go lift up Jesus Christ as Lord. Make yourself a servant. And then I'll do the work of converting sinners. Now, question number 5. And this was kind of an odd question. Specifically, what's the role of teaching? At 5 minutes. What's the role of teaching in the human element of doing what only God can do? Namely, causing hearts to awaken to the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And here again, the reason these texts may look random, they're chosen because in my concordance work, I find these parallels that make lights go on for me. Same thing you could do, just, you know, crank up your computer, get your Bible Works going, or whatever you have. That's what I use. And the most important instrument in my sermon preparation is the concordance. Used to be Moulton and Gedon, the best torn-up book in my library. I haven't touched it for 15 years because it's all there instantly, 0.02 seconds. And you've got every usage of light in the Bible. It's just amazing the resources we have. Oh, I love Bible Works. You want to buy one? That guy sells them right there. Raise your hand. Raise your hand. All right. You don't raise hands in Scotland. I forgot. This is a precious parallel that the concordance turned up. Let's start reading at verse 24 now. When I say parallel, here's what I have in mind. Paul said back there, I lift up Jesus as Lord, and I become a servant, and God says, let there be light, and Satan's power to blind is broken. All that's here. All that's here. Let's read it. Verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. You hear servanthood coming through there? Able to teach. Now that's why I'm posing the question, what's the role of teaching? Able to teach. Patiently enduring evil. It's the servanthood coming out. Correcting opponents with gentleness. How we do ministry matters. Not just what we say, but how we say it and how we relate to people. And then here's verse 6 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians in the middle of verse 25. God may perhaps grant them repentance. Repentance means metanoia, a change of the mind, an alteration of the way we think and feel about something. And what that something is now is said, leading to a knowledge, remember, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, leading to knowledge of the truth. And I don't think that's just pure intellectual. I think that's the recognition of truth as beautiful and compelling because of what's coming. Verse 26, and when that happens, they may escape from the snare of the devil. There it is. The liberation that we so long in conversion or in bringing people back from any kind of bondage, the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will. So here's the sum up the order there in those verses. We teach, able to teach, verse 24. We teach people, we teach unbelievers. And the reason I say it's so crucial and so important is because more so today, I presume in Scotland, surely in America, all over post-Christian Europe, and in places where the gospel hasn't reached yet, people don't know the categories anymore. We say God, Christ, sin, heaven, hell, cross, Holy Spirit, faith, repentance, empty phrases. They don't know what all that means. They don't fill up suddenly with biblical truth when you use those words. So what do? You teach. You teach. You do what Paul did when he came into Ephesus. 3 months in the synagogue, they kicked him out. He rinsed the hall of Tyrannus. And for 2 years, if you go with the King James Authorized Dextus Receptus, 5 hours a day, and then it says, and all Asia heard the word of the Lord. Because for 2 years, he taught and taught and taught. Because these Ephesians are exactly like modern people. They're into New Age. They're into religiosity. They're into spirituality. They're into all kinds of guru stuff. We live in an incredibly spiritual, non-Christian age, just like the first century. Golden opportunity. We whine so much in America, it's unbelievable. Because we say, they took our country away. These liberals, secular humanists took our country away. Well, it was never our country. It was never a Christian nation. And the way it is today is the way it was in the first century, more or less. And did they get discouraged? Go! Make disciples of all nations. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Tell them everything I've ever taught you, commanded you. Go do this. So my point in making the fifth question, what's the role of teaching, is to say in our evangelism and in our nurture of our people today, they don't have the categories. You know, it is really easy. I'm trying to look like I'm done. It is really easy. It's really easy to preach to felt needs. That's out of America. It is hard to preach in a way that creates real needs. So that when your sermon is done, they say, I thought what I needed was this. Help with my job or help in my family or whatever. I thought what I needed, but now I know what I need is rescue from the wrath of God. I need to know something that can satisfy the deeper recesses of my soul, who is the glory, which is the glory of Jesus. So I'm going to stop here, but tomorrow we'll summarize all that. And then I want to pose the question now, the place of suffering in helping all of that come to pass, the goal of the gospel come to pass. So, Father, as we move toward lunch and as William here ministers to the people that are going to come into this room in 20 minutes or so, I pray your blessing on him. That you fill him with the Holy Spirit and that people would walk out of darkness into light today. Would your anointing be on that word so powerfully that you would do for them what you did for Lydia. May the Spirit come down and fly in tandem with the Word of God as it goes forth and illumine the hearts of people to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In His name we pray. Amen.